I'm very thankful to be back with you again tonight. Appreciate the good song service and the humble prayer that Elder Lord has offered. And I hope you'll continue to pray for me as I stand to speak in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here tonight. I've opened my Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I wish to read a portion of Scripture beginning in verse 2 and reading through verse 10. This is the narrative of the passage. It's an autobiographical passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul in which he describes his thorn in the flesh. I've entitled my message tonight, Living in Christ with Your Complaint. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The Apostle Paul speaks here of his thorn in the flesh. I've heard a good bit of speculation in my life as to what exactly the thorn in the flesh was. And if you notice, we're not told specifically. Now, I think we're given some pretty good clues in this passage. But just the fact that he doesn't specify the thorn in the flesh indicates to us that it is sort of a type for all of us who have thorns in our lives and how God deals with those thorns. I suppose there's not a person here tonight who doesn't have some kind of complaint, some kind of pain, whether spiritual or physical. May I say, my friends, it's not always God's will to alleviate that burden. In fact, it may very well be His will that we bear the burden in our lives, because through the bearing of that burden, He is glorified as His strength is demonstrated in our weakness. We hear a good bit about healing today, don't we? Both from secular and Christian circles. Our country has gone mad about physical health. Health and fitness clubs are rising on virtually every corner in large cities. Nutrition centers are a dime a dozen, aren't they? On the news every night, there's a little segment that they insert called Health Watch. Or some doctor, this fellow from Texas, I always get tickled looking at him, Dr. Red Duke. He's just a straight shooter, isn't he? Americans, by and large, are fascinated with health. We're all health conscious. We're all trying to eat better and to exercise more so that we can live longer. And I believe that attitude has spilled over into Christian circles. In fact, there are some people who not only believe that health is the ultimate good that a person can attain in this life, but they believe that health, physical health, is the birthright of every child of God by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And they quote verses like this in Isaiah 53, where it says, "By his wounds we are healed." Now, is that verse talking about physical health? Here's another verse that is often quoted, Psalm 103, verse 3. It says, "God redeemeth us from all of our iniquities. He forgiveth all our iniquities, and he healeth all our diseases." I believe, my beloved, that there is a kind of health that is more important than physical health. It's the kind of health that the Apostle Paul experienced, and he implies in this passage before us tonight. It's a spiritual kind of health that is even more important than the physical health. Because the fact of the matter is that no matter how healthy a person might be physically, no matter how clean your arteries are, how low your cholesterol level, eventually that disease that strikes everybody is going to take its toll on you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then he describes those evil days. And to what does he have reference when he speaks of the evil days? He's talking about the evil days of old age, when the windows become darkened. You can't see as well as you once could see. When the almond tree flourishes, when your hair becomes white, the almond blossom was white. When the grinders are few, your teeth fall out. And the sound of the grinding is low, you can't hear quite as well as you once could hear. He says, before the silver cord is broken, before the silver cord is broken, or the, how exactly does that read? Trying to find Ecclesiastes. I think one of my kids must have taken it out of my Bible. There it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." The picture there is of a chandelier hanging by a cord. And the silver cord is loosed, and the chandelier falls to the ground, and the golden bowl that held the oil, the wick was in it as it was lit, is broken, and the oil is spilled out. In other words, all of the beauty of life, and all of the vigor, and the vim, and the vitality is shattered. Before that day comes, Solomon says, remember your Creator, because that day is going to come. It's inevitable. In fact, it comes all too quickly, doesn't it? One of the biggest pills to swallow in life is the realization that you can't do the things that you used to do. I can't run quite as fast as I once could run. But sometimes I don't even feel like running. I find myself having aches and pains in my lower back from time to time. I struggle with headaches. I used to could sleep. I used to say, I bet I could write a book on sleeping. I could sleep anywhere at any time, and now I find myself waking up earlier and earlier, and of course that's not so bad. I need to wake up early and get to the day's activities. But the fact is, my friends, this body breaks down. Regardless of how much money a person spends to care for the body and to buttress physical health, regardless of what kind of exercise regimen that a person follows, regardless of how strict your diet might be, eventually that disease that strikes all mortal beings is going to encroach into your happiness. And it will strike you and me. Does that mean, therefore, that we should just throw caution to the wind and not care at all about our health? No, there's a balance to be struck. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "What, know ye not that ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, for your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost." When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for the soul, he also died for the body. And yes, perfect physical health is part of the salvation that Jesus has procured. but not in this life. The physical health, the perfect glorified body is awaiting us in the next life. And someday he's going to come to retrieve the body that has gone back to the dust from whence it came, and to change it, to change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, and to make it into a body like unto his exaltation, like unto his glorious body. And that, my friends, is when we will have perfect physical health, complete wholeness in soul, spirit, and body. But until then, you and I are fighting a losing battle to a large degree, trying to spend all of our energies in maintaining the physical health of this body. Now, the point is this. Even though we need to exercise prudence, and we need to remember our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, therefore we should not abuse them, at the same time, it is possible for a person to become obsessed and preoccupied with the physical side of life. Isn't that right?
Amen.
In fact, I think we're living in a country that is preoccupied with the physical body. They worship the human body. In fact, the idols are on billboards down the highway, aren't they? They turn their bodies like a chicken on a rotisserie. They roast this side and then they turn it to roast this side to make sure it's evenly browned and tanned on every side because they want to look good. They exercise to make sure the muscles are toned. They eat health foods. Our society has, in a very real sense, made a god out of the physical body. And the reason is because they have abandoned the God of the Bible. The reason is because modern man has lost the biblical emphasis on the priority of the soul. And when we forget that we are not bodies without souls. I mean, when we forget that we have both bodies and souls, then we've forgotten really the most important part of our lives. We've abandoned God. The soul, my friends, takes priority over the body in our lives right now. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Bodily exercise profiteth what? Little. But godliness, not something external, but something internal. Godliness is devotion toward God. Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. That is, you don't have to wait in order to begin to enjoy your eternal life in heaven. You can enjoy it right now by pursuing godliness. As you draw close to God, you will find a joy unspeakable. You will find a fulfillment that the person who is seeking to build up the body and to engage in exercise and eat everything just right we'll never find. And the point is, many Christians have also become morbidly preoccupied with the body. It's almost a neurotic obsession. Modern man is obsessed with the body. In fact, you say, preacher, why is that? I think the reason is because we have been taught a philosophy in our country, in our culture, known as hedonism. Hedonism is the idea that you only go around once, so you ought to do it with gusto. It's the hot tub mentality. The Disneyland mentality, you know, that calls Monday Blue Monday. And that says about Friday, TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. Why do people call Monday blue and Friday thank goodness? Because they live for the weekend. You say, oh, they want to go to church. No, they want to go to Disney World. Right? They want to get in the hot tub. They want to go to the lake. They believe that the ultimate good, the summum bonum in life, is pleasure. That we are here. You only go around once, like the Nike commercial says, life is short, so play hard. And that's the philosophy that most people have in our world. They believe that things that are unpleasant should be avoided at all costs. And even Christian people say that God wants us to be happy. That it is never His will for us to suffer. It is never His will for us to be sad. Now, I'm going to say something tonight that's surprising. I said a few things last night, I think, that might have surprised all of us. I want to say something else that's surprising. Did you know that it is very good and proper for us to be sad from time to time? The Christian soul is large enough to be both joyful and realistic at the same time. Being sad is not necessarily the same thing as being discouraged. Discouragement is sadness taken to a sinful extreme. Discouragement is losing heart, losing your perspective, forgetting that God is on the throne. Listen to James in James chapter 4, verse 8. Or maybe it's verse 9. James says, verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." I dare say that verse sounds strange to people like us, doesn't it? We have to blink hard to realize what it is actually saying. Be afflicted and mourn. He is telling us to do something. This is written in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. It's not just advice to somebody who's melancholy or depressed by their natural temperament. This is a command to early Christians. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I believe, my friends, that if you and I are not sometimes intensely sad, living in a world estranged from God, that's probably evidence we're rooted deep in denial. We're living unrealistically in our life. It is impossible to go through this life and to not be sad from time to time. I can be sad and still rejoice in the Lord. The sadness taken to a sinful extent is discouragement or depression. That's what Paul has referenced to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, "We sorrow not as others which have no hope." Notice he says in that, he didn't say in that verse that we don't sorrow. But he says, "We don't sorrow like those who are hopeless." Yes, we sorrow. How can you forbear to sorrow when you lose loved ones? This world has aptly been described as a veil of tears. Bacchus veil. It's a world of weeping, isn't it? Let's be realists. Let's not bury our heads in the sand and say that there are no problems. The Bible doesn't deal with life that way. The Bible deals realistically with life. It admits that there are problems. But it says in the midst of our problems, you and I can have triumphant faith that trusts in a sovereign God, that believes His promise, and that rests on the fact that His grace is sufficient for us. Yes, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like people who have no hope. It is right to grieve when you lose loved ones. It's wrong to grieve forever. Yes, there will be a part of you that will always miss that person. But after you work through your grief, you must come to a point where you can say, God is still on His throne. He still has a purpose for me here. And I have the precious hope that one day I shall meet my loved one, by and by, in that better world. And I shall see my Savior face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. My beloved, that hope is the incentive and the motivation that we need to keep going and to persevere while we live right now. That's why we sorrow not as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow from time to time. In fact, it is right for us to weep over our own sins. I can't remember which child it was, but I disciplined one of our children some years ago when he or she was younger and spanked the child. When I was finished, sat down, and when the crying was over, I started to talk to the child, and the child said, "Daddy, you're not making me very happy." And I said, "Good. I didn't intend to make you happy, because you don't deserve to be happy right now. You've done wrong, and you need to learn to control yourself and to realize that you've got to do what is right in life." My friends, sometimes I hear people say things to the effect that we should never be sad in this life. I had a person tell me one time whose stepfather had left his wife and moved in with another lady without the covenant of marriage. This person was a church member, and they told me, said, "Well, I guess what really matters is that he's happy." I said, oh no, what really matters is not happiness, it's holiness. Did you know happiness is not on the top of God's agenda for our lives? Now, I don't mean by that that the Lord is a hard and cruel and heartless taskmaster who always frowns on enjoyment, who never wants us to have any pleasure. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he hath given us richly all things to enjoy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, says the psalmist. The psalmist frequently says, he is my joy and my delight. And yes, my friends, there is pleasure available for the child of God. But pleasure in and of itself is not the highest good. That should not be the goal in our lives. We are not put on this earth just to see how much we can enjoy life. In fact, God's primary purpose for our lives now is not to make us happy, first and foremost, it's to make us holy. And happiness comes as a byproduct of holy living in our lives. As we pursue righteousness, as we walk the narrow path, as we obey Jesus Christ and submit to His will for our lives, then we're going to find joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is a joy to be found in the will of God that will not be found in a path of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm coming to our text, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of how God's purpose is to discipline us. You know, the essence of Christian discipleship is cross-bearing. Jesus said to His disciples, if any man will be my disciple, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial, cross-bearing. And I know the cross there is a place to die. It signifies the daily mortification of the flesh, dying to pride and to selfishness and to the old nature, the fallen nature that we all have. But in a very real sense, my beloved, burdens in our lives are part of true, genuine Christian experience. There's no one who will live a godly life who won't have to bear some burdens. And if you and I are only intent on being happy and being rid of all of our burdens, we're living unrealistically. We need to learn to live in Christ with our complaint. Why does God send these burdens into our lives or allow us to go through seasons of trial? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us it is fatherly discipline. Chastening. The word chastening means child training. Our Heavenly Father loves His children enough to train them for holiness. In fact, He says in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Then He says in verse 10, that the fathers of our flesh have chastened us after their own pleasure for a few days, but God does it not after His pleasure, not because He delights to do it. Lamentations 3 says, He doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. God is not capricious in the way that He disciplines His children. He doesn't do it in an arbitrary, random way. He doesn't do it just because He's in a bad mood. He has a purpose. He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's the key thought. He does it so that we would have fellowship. That's the word partakers. Koinonia, that we would have a share in His holiness, His character, that we would be more and more like Him. The Lord intends to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called sanctification in a practical sense. And one of the ways that He sanctifies us is through troubles and trials, through discipline in our lives. Now, this is not a popular message, but I believe it's a biblically accurate message. I believe it's a realistic message. Right. What are you sad about tonight? Are you sad about your own sins? It's right to be sad. Somebody says, preacher, I have a problem with guilt. If you have a problem with guilt feelings, perhaps you need to check to see if there is some reason for that in your life. Most of the time I feel guilty, it's because I am guilty. Perhaps there's something known as false guilt, but most of the guilt I've experienced in life has been true guilt, the conviction of the Holy Spirit He knows how to show us what we've done wrong, doesn't he? You ever said something, and as soon as you said it, you wished you could take the words back and stuff them back in your mouth? You said something maybe in a heat of passion or anger that you knew hurt somebody else, and you were embarrassed. And maybe you tried to ignore it, but the feeling wouldn't go away. In fact, every time you looked in the mirror, that guilt was on your shoulder, staring right back at you. And you couldn't hardly live with yourself. You tried to stifle it. My friends, it's good to feel that kind of pain. The reason God gives us that kind of pain is to lead us to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. All pain isn't bad. That goes contrary, cross-grained to what is taught in our hedonistic society today, that God, that we should all be happy, that you should never have any heartache, never any problems. For me to say all pain is not bad, but even in a natural sense, did you know pain is a necessary protector? What would happen to the child that couldn't feel any pain if he came to maybe one of these kerosene heaters and he put his hand on it? What if he didn't have the ability to feel pain? That could do lasting damage to that child, couldn't it? The pain is intended to educate the child not to make that same mistake again, to avoid falling into these pitfalls, these holes in the road that can be so damaging and dangerous in our lives. Pain is a God-given response to something that is harmful to us. And if you have pain in your conscience over your sins, my friends, that is meant to lead you back to God, to arrest you in a course of disobedience, and to lead you to repentance. I think it's also right for us to be sad concerning the condition of Zion, of the church. Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 1, by the way, the word lamentations is a word that implies sadness, to lament, to weep. Jeremiah is walking in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar and his army has ransacked that city. And Jeremiah walks by what was Solomon's magnificent temple, and he sees the stones all lying apart from one another. He sees the altar desecrated, and the smoke is rising heavenward. And Solomon, as he walks throughout the streets of Jerusalem, where there used to be little boys and girls playing in the streets and old men leaning on their staffs for very age, a beautiful scene of community life under the blessing of God. Now he walks through this city, and he says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He feels the whole weight of divine judgment on his own shoulders. And he says in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? What a searching question, my friends. Right. There have been times in my preaching I've wanted to just raise my voice and to say, does anybody care? You ever wonder that? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Here were people that walked by like tourists and spectators and looked on the smoking ruin that was the city of God, and they were unmoved by it. In fact, some of them perhaps tried to justify it and say, this is the way it's supposed to be. Solomon says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He's sad, and he has reason to be sad. Jeremiah 14:17, he says, if you will not hear God's word, then mine eyes shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. My beloved, I believe that you and I need to be realistic about the condition of our churches today and of our own personal spiritual lives. The reason our churches are in the disarray they are in is because my heart and your heart and the hearts of many people perhaps are not as spiritual as we ought to be. And that's a cause for weeping, isn't it? We also ought to weep when we see our God dishonored. If we really love the Lord, we're going to desire Him to be praised and honored and glorified. And when He is dishonored, when His name is defamed, that should bring sadness. No wonder James says, be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and to weeping. See, there's a place for recognizing the havoc that sin has wreaked in our life and in our world, and in mourning over it. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, "My rivers of waters run down my eyes, because they keep not thy law." The psalmist wept because men did not obey the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, as I look at America today, I see how God's name has been so dishonored. As I see how that He has been excluded from our schools, from our homes, from the popular media. As I see how that not only has He been excluded as being irrelevant to modern life, but He has actually been defamed. His name is taken in vain. The name of Jesus Christ is maligned and reproached. It's held in ridicule. Like the arts, which are no doubt an expression of the mood of culture. The arts today, the more grotesque they can paint a picture of Jesus Christ, the more they say this is true expression of art. My friends, that causes me to weep. Can we just walk by these things that are happening and be unmoved by them? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? There's reason to weep. Now, okay, establishing that, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's trouble. We tried to lay down the basic principle that to pursue physical health is not a worthy, realistic goal, because this body is wearing out regardless of what we do. That we should be more concerned with the soul. We should be more concerned with the inner man than we are with the physical man. I made sure my physical body was dressed up to come to church tonight. But I'm not so sure that I made the adequate preparations that I should have made for myself. I ask my kids sometimes on the way to church. I say, "You all look so nice." They say, "Thank you, Daddy." I said, "Does your heart look as nice as your body? Are you as dressed up inside as you are outside?" And they kind of smile and act like they're not real sure what I'm talking about. But I want them to learn to think of the importance of the soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's not talking to an unregenerate man, my friends. That's talking to God's people.
Right.
You and I can lose our souls by becoming so preoccupied with the physical side of life. Well, the apostle had a problem. He says in verse 7, he had a thorn in the flesh. Now, this was something painful. That's why he calls it a thorn. He lived with pain. What kind of pain was it? Well, he says it was not only a thorn, it was a thorn in the flesh. And that word flesh is the Greek word sarx, and it's used in a double sense in the New Testament. First of all, it refers to the fallen nature. I know that in me that is in my flesh, Romans 7:18 says, dwelleth no good thing. In my fallen nature, my old man. The nature you were born with, that's the flesh, right? The carnal nature that is born in sin and is not any better today. And it will never be any better until we lay it aside in death. Second way that the word flesh is used is to speak of the physical life. Life in a strictly physical or corporeal, natural sense. This body is called the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, for instance, a couple of chapters right before this, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, he makes a play on the word sarx in that text. He says, though we walk in a physical body, we do not war after the old carnal nature. That's the point he's making. Okay, he uses both meanings in that one text. When he says there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, he is describing something that was physically painful. Now, I think that if we interpret Scripture by asking ourselves what was the thought in the writer's mind when he wrote this, if we interpret Scripture by its most natural sense, and that, by the way, is the proper way is to interpret Scripture, to ask yourselves, to put yourself in the shoes of the writer, to interpret it grammatically and historically by asking yourself the question, what was the thought that the Holy Spirit intended to convey? I'm telling you, if you have to read between the lines and to look behind the scenes and to try to see what is not there in order to understand the Bible, then the common man is going to be left in ignorance. Right? I believe that the Bible is a book that, even though there's more to it than our little finite minds can understand, it is written in a way that we can understand. We can't understand it perfectly, that's for sure, and there's more there than we could ever learn completely, but yet we need to interpret Scripture in a real, literal sense. A good rule to follow is if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Does the literal sense make sense in this verse? A thorn in the flesh. What was that? Was Paul saying that one of his colleagues and him just didn't get along and Paul looked at this brother as my thorn in the flesh? Well, that could have been a thorn in the flesh, and that could have been a problem. But I really don't think that is the nature of the problem. Now, I don't think we can get any more specific than to say it was a physical pain. Paul lived as a chronic invalid. Is he talking about some memory of how he used to persecute the Christians? That's possible also, but again, that doesn't correspond to the imagery that he uses here, a thorn in the flesh. Now, what was the thorn in the flesh? Some people have speculated it was poor eyesight, based on a comment he makes in the book of Galatians. That could be it. I don't know. Others have speculated that Paul was an epileptic. That's an interesting thought, but I don't know if there's any evidence for that. Whatever it was, I'm of the opinion personally, now you may disagree with me, but I'm of the opinion personally that this was a physical limitation. Paul lived his life as a chronic invalid. And then he further describes it as the messenger of Satan. Satan took occasion by this physical limitation in Paul's life to prompt him to think hard thoughts about God. You know, the devil does that in our lives, doesn't he? When things are going wrong, when life is hard, the devil will sit on your shoulder and he will say, God must not love you, or you wouldn't be having the problems that you're having. He's not hearing your prayers. Satan took the occasion to insinuate a message into Paul's mind. This problem in Paul's life became a temptation, and Satan tempted him to think thoughts of bitterness. Lord, why is this happening to me? And probably Satan tempted him to discouragement. I believe Satan's most useful tool is discouragement. If he can get you beaten down and feeling like that you've never done anything right, and that God is not with you, and he is oblivious to your problems, and that he will never use you again, that your best days are behind you. If he can get you to the point where you can no longer see the brilliant hues of the sunset and smell the beautiful fragrance of roses by the wayside, if he can get you to the point where life takes on a dull shade of gray, if he can get you discouraged and beaten down, saying it's no use, life is hopeless and futile, through your problems, if he can insinuate those ideas into your mind, then you're already on the course to being defeated by him, aren't you? Paul says, this thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And that word buffet is a nautical term. Speak of a ship on the high seas being tossed back and forth, hit on this side by a wave, and then hit on this side by a wave. Now, I'm sure I'm talking to people here tonight who have their own thorns. Some of you have thorns in the form of physical pain. Maybe you live with back pain. Maybe you have epilepsy. Maybe you have some kind of sclerosis, or some kind of joint or bone problem, or maybe some kind of muscular degeneration. Or maybe you're just a person like Timothy of a weak constitution. You know, as you put together what the New Testament says about Timothy, it soon becomes apparent that Timothy was not a very resilient, strong, robust individual physically. He was also sort of a timid person spiritually, wasn't he? Timid Tim. I love what Paul says about him in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, when he says, now if Timothy come, notice Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. These people were hard-nosed, these Corinthians. Paul says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Don't you try to intimidate him. Paul loves Timothy. He's looking out for his young protege in the faith, isn't he? He says, if he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Don't flex your muscles with Timothy, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. Remember, he told Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Now he covers all the bases and he tells the Corinthians, don't you despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. The very reason that Paul felt it necessary to say that about Timothy was because he knew Timothy's disposition. Timothy was not So you take charge kind of guy that Paul was. He wasn't a person who had a lot of self-confidence and who could stand on his feet and was naturally bold and unyielding. Timothy was perhaps a fearful kind of person. So Paul felt the need to tell him, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Timothy had some physical problems. Paul told him on one occasion, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Timothy had medical problems on a regular basis, often, frequent. And perhaps you have a weak constitution like Timothy had. Whatever it is, my friends, I believe all of us have a burden to bear in our lives. I've lived with chronic asthma since I was 18 months old. I have to take medicine every day. I believe that medicine, legitimate medicine, is a gift from God. I'm not a Christian Scientist. I believe that there is a place for the legitimate use of medical science. But I also believe that a lot of what is passed off in the name of medicine today is nothing more than ancient soul doctrine. Under Eastern mysticism, psychology and psychiatry today, that's not the same as treating organic physical problems. Problems of the soul, my friends, are different than problems of the body. And a lot of what is passed off as scientific today is not scientific, it is science falsely so called. And also, in a very real sense, it is possible that modern man has deified medical science. Modern man bows every morning before his bottle of pills. I couldn't live without you. There's an article in last month's Reader's Digest called The Wizard of Prozac, in which the lady who wrote it said, Prozac changed my life. I can't live without it. I want to find the man who invented it and thank him personally. You know, that's the language of worship, isn't it? That's the kind of language you would usually hear people use to speak of their God. He changed my life. I couldn't live without him. I want to find him personally so I can tell him thank you. That's the language of worship. And yet modern man, in a very real sense, at the least little swoon of the spirit, he says, well, I've just got to pop a pill. That yes, there's a place for disciplined use of medicine. But perhaps we have substituted a dependence on the bottle for dependence on God. Is that possible? I know that's not a popular message. But I think it's necessary for us to think about. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. It hit him on every side. And notice the purpose of that thorn. Lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, he tells us about this wonderful experience here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first five verses, or six verses, in which he was caught up to the third heaven. This was an amazing experience, an unusual experience. He didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, but he said, God knows. It's an experience that is seldom, if ever, duplicated. In fact, I believe this is the occasion where Paul, as one born out of due season, heard the Lord personally. He had seen the Lord's Christ. That was a qualification of the apostle. When did Paul see Jesus Christ? He saw him on this occasion. When he was caught up to the third heaven, probably this would chronologically, this experience would be placed in that time when Paul, after his conversion, went into Arabia for a period of 3 years or so. And while he was there, that's probably when this experience took place. But be that as it may, this was a dramatic experience. Paul heard things that are unlawful to utter. They're unlawful. That means he's not permitted to utter them. Now, I know John also heard some things that he was not permitted to utter. Remember, it says, eat the scroll, and for the vision's not for this time, it'll come to pass later. And John was told not to write some of the things that he saw. And Paul heard some things and saw some things that were unlawful to be uttered. And he also calls them unspeakable words. Another reason they were unlawful to utter is not only God told him not to, and we probably couldn't understand them anyway because of our finite minds, but also because there weren't words to describe some of the things that Paul saw. They were unspeakable. Now, if you haven't experienced this amazing, don't you think that you might be tempted to cry? To think, I'm just a cut above the ordinary believer. I'm just a little bit more important than the rest of you. I mean, after all, when you came to a moment of conflict, wouldn't you be tempted to say, now just a minute, you haven't had the experiences I've had. You don't know the things I know. Paul said, because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to me. The Lord that was given to me, and the inference is God gave it to me. Is it ever God's will that people suffer? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 3:17 also speaks of suffering according to the will of God and committing the keeping of your soul unto Him as in well-doing as under a faithful Creator. I got those two citations backwards, but anyway, I got the content of both verses. The fact of the matter is, my friends, that God is often pleased for us to bear heavy burdens in our lives, not only to correct us. Some of the problems in our lives are corrected. We've sinned, so the Lord chastens us to bring us back. David says in Psalm 119, verse 68, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. He says in verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy law, that I might keep thy statutes. Yes, sometimes there's a corrective dimension to the afflictions of life. But sometimes afflictions are sent to not correct us, but protect us. Paul was being protected from falling into a sin by this thorn in the flesh. Lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should give in to pride, God has given me something to keep me humble and to keep me depending on Him.
Right.
Now notice what Paul did with his problem. He prayed about it. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times. By the way, that's what we should always do with our problems. If something is causing you concern, instead of worrying about it, pray. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Pray, don't worry. That's the solution to anxiety, the antidote to worry. And Paul prayed about this problem, or this thing. It caused him enough distress to where he said, I've got to be rid of this. And he prayed, not once, not twice, but three times. And it might depart. Lord, take it away. I can't live with it. Perhaps there's some of you whose burdens are so heavy that you've prayed, Lord, I can't live with this burden. Whether it's a physical limitation or maybe an unbelieving spouse or maybe financial difficulty or maybe some relational conflict or whatever in your life, perhaps you've prayed that it might depart from you. And notice God's answer. And He said unto me, by the way, God always answers prayer. Let me rephrase. He always answers true prayer. There's what we might think is prayer sometimes. It's not really prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Did God answer his prayer? No, because he wasn't praying. He wasn't communicating with God. He was praying with himself. If there's trouble in a marriage, Peter tells us, that will hinder our prayers. There are many hindrances to prayer, but true prayer is always answered by God. It's not always answered, though, in the way that we think that it's going to be answered or we think it should.
Yeah.
Paul prayed that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. Notice God answered the prayer, but not in the way that Paul had hoped, in a better way. You might think on the surface it wasn't a better way, but I want you to notice something. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord said, Paul, I'm not going to remove your burden, but I'll give you the grace to bear your burden. My grace is sufficient. I love that word, sufficient.
Right.
Adequate. It's competent. It's up to the task. Fact of the matter is, my friends, you and I are incompetent, aren't we? We're not up to the task. I'm not strong enough to bear the burdens of life. I'm not wise enough to make my own decisions. I am not resilient enough to stand against the devil's assaults in and of myself. My sufficiency. I'm competent. I'm up to the task only in His strength. Our sufficiency is of God. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." My friends, there's your sufficiency. God's resources. Perhaps I speak to somebody here tonight who says, "Brother Mike, I don't think I can live with my burdens any longer. I don't think I can bear these problems." I want to tell you, in His strength you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is sufficient. I think of the story I heard about Charles Spurgeon, who's the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon was a very gifted man. At times, he appeared to be a very confused man. Somebody once said it'd take two people to believe what he believed. Yet a very devout man, no doubt. A man who loved the Lord. A man whose heart blazed with burning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon's ministry was abundantly blessed. He preached to thousands upon thousands. And one day he began to feel the tremendous weight of responsibility on his shoulders and to fear the future. He began to think that perhaps his best days were behind him. And he began to wonder, is God through with me? Is God ever going to bless me again? Will He be able to sustain me as I go forward in the future? And then as soon as that thought popped in his mind, another thought popped in his mind. He thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt. Joseph, you know, had stored the grain for 7 years, and here's one little mouse running around those granaries. And this mouse, Spurgeon thought, was worried that he was going to run out of something to eat. And Spurgeon said, "Eat away, little mouse, there is more than enough grain." And then he thought of a little fish swimming in the Thames River. And that little fish was just in a stew. He was in turmoil because he was worried that he was going to run out of water to swim in. And Spurgeon said, "Swim away, little fish, there is more than enough water." And then Spurgeon thought of himself and his own anxiety and concern over whether God would sustain him in the future. And Spurgeon says, "Stop worrying, little man. Your God is sufficient. He is enough. He's adequate to sustain you in the future." My friends, God's grace is sufficient. That is a better answer than if God would have removed the burden entirely. Do you know why? Because it was through God giving Paul the grace to bear his trouble that God showed His strength in Paul's weakness. And God was glorified. That's the purpose of life, isn't it? To glorify the Lord. And if God can glorify Himself in our lives through our weaknesses, however He does it, if that end is accomplished, then we have fulfilled the very purpose for our existence upon this earth. Now I want you to notice Paul's response to God's answer. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul says, "My prayer has been answered. I'm glad to bear this thorn from this day forward." I don't know how long it took Paul to come to this point where he could trust in God's sufficient grace, where he was glad to be used in any way to further the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ and to bring glory and honor to His name, regardless of the personal cost and pain to him. I don't know how long it took him to learn to be content. And by the way, contentment is a learned trait. It's not something that some people are born with and some people are left lacking. I have learned, Philippians 4:11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I don't know how long it took Paul to work through the pain in his life and to come to terms with the fact that God can show Himself strong in my weakness in a way that will honor Him as other people see how God is capable of sustaining me in my trials. But yet he did come to that point. In fact, he was even able to say, "I am glad." He accepted the trial as God's best for him. Not God's second best. God's best. I think we can learn just three or four basic lessons from this wonderful passage of Scripture. The first thing we learn is that physical healing is not always God's will for our lives now. Perhaps that is a message that brings dismay to some of us here tonight. Perhaps some of you live with chronic back pain. or you have these embarrassing seizures from time to time. Maybe you have some heart trouble, and you've prayed, Lord, please heal my heart. I'm telling you, the people who preach the health and wealth gospel, that if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith, that is an awfully cruel message, my friends. Because what about these quadriplegics? Or people who live with some birth defect? You say, Brother Mike, is it because they don't have enough faith? Do you think anybody would have accused Paul of not having enough faith when he prayed that his thorn would depart, and yet it didn't depart? Was it a lack of faith on his part? Oh, my friends, let's not accuse Paul of that. You think it was a lack of prayer? We have not because we ask not. No, he prayed three times. It wasn't God's will to heal Paul. In fact, it was God's will that Paul go through life with a burden.
All right.
Most of us do a little bit better when we're burdened, don't we? When things are going right and I don't have any problems, it's easy to forget the Lord. I'm prone to wander. You know, when I have plenty of money in my pocket and everybody likes me and my kids are healthy and wealthy and wise and my wife and I are getting along and no problems at all. I mean, the tendency then is to forget the Lord. And the Lord knows how to keep us close to Him. He knows just how much we can take, how much prosperity any of us can take at any given moment in our lives. And because of that, most of us ride through life with a burden. And it makes the ride a little bit smoother because it keeps us closer to Him. It's not always God's will that physical healing come about in our lives. Secondly, we learn from this that living with an unhealthy body may further spiritual health in our lives, which is what really matters. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Perhaps some of you have read the autobiography of Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson Tata, I believe it is now. Or maybe read her second book that she wrote, A Step Further, as she describes living with your complaint. She's a quadriplegic. At the age of 13, she suffered a diving accident, was confined to a wheelchair, at one point thought of ending her life, thought she had nothing to live for. But she is a marvelous example of how God's grace can triumph in a person's life. And she just demonstrates a wonderful spirit, my friends, of submission to God and of peace that passes all understanding. In fact, she may be more healthy than some of us who have almost perfect physical health. Did you know that? True health is not the health of the body, it's the health of the soul. And there's no ill health worse than spiritual ill health. To have a malformed soul that is preoccupied with pride and self-will and self-dependence, self-reliance, my friends, that's the worst kind of ill health that there can possibly be. And then we learn from this that accepting ill health as God's best for us may very well be a spiritual milestone in our lives. Paul accepted. He submitted to God's will. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice. I rejoice. I glory in my infirmities. I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in distresses, in all kinds of difficulties. Paul says, but when I am weak, then am I strong. This is a thrilling passage of Scripture. As Paul describes for us how to live with our burdens, God has not promised that we will go through this life worry-free and burden-free. In fact, the very opposite is true.
All right.
We need to learn how to live with our complaints in Christ, under His sufficient grace, and find contentment in His promise. And when we live like that, my friends, we can look forward to the resurrection. This same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, tells us that when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. One day I'm going to be given a body to match my regenerate heart. One day this vile body is going to be changed and fashioned like in His glorious body. There will be no more infirmities. There will be no more weakness. There will be no more pains. There will be no more of the weaknesses of this physical body or of the sins of the old fallen carnal nature. None of that will encroach into the bliss and happiness of heaven's pure world. The grace of glorification is ultimate healing. I heard a story about a pastor whose little daughter died just a few days after she was born. She was born with some terrible disease. He preached the next Sunday at the church that he pastored. It was very difficult for him to preach after such a traumatic experience. But he preached because he trusted God and he found comfort in the wonderful promise of the resurrection. And as he preached, he told the congregation who had been praying for her healing. They had all prayed together, "Lord, please, if your will, heal this little girl." And she died in spite of their prayers. He told them, he said, "God did heal our daughter." And they looked puzzled. He said, "He healed her by taking her to heaven." My friends, that's ultimate healing, isn't it? Let us not forget that this life is the hard one. We need to expect some troubles down here, but through God's sufficient grace, it is possible for us to overcome those problems and to live with them, triumphing over them and not being victimized by them. But one day we'll be in a world that will have no problems and no sorrows. That's our hope. And that's how to live with our complaint down here. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention.